Hosea chapter 13, verses 1 to 16. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness. And his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. The little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, as we've gone through Hosea, it's a difficult book. Many of your judgments and pronouncements coming to bear upon us, and all of them right and just. But Lord, we pray too that as we consider your word of judgment, that we'd also remember that this is a word of hope as well, that you'd say these things to lead them, to lead us to repentance. And so we pray, God, that as we hear and in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that your justice and judgments would be declared, but so also, Lord God, would your salvation, and that we'd be quick to confess our sins to you, and we'd be quick to find forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation in you through the means that you've appointed through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, God, and fill us by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been surprised at how difficult it's been to go through Hosea. Somewhat talking about working through the grammar and the language of it, because it's a difficult book in the Hebrew. But more than that, it seems to me, as I think about it this past week and look ahead to finishing the book next week, that there's a lot of grimness in this. There's a lot of judgment that's thrown out our way. And part of me wants to shy away from that, because it's such awful news. And it's not just awful news, it's deserved what God is announcing to Israel. Their sin is great against him. And yet I don't want to shy away from it, because it's hard news, because it's the truth. And because this is written not just for the sake of Hosea and his people, who are meant to hear these things in order that they might yet repent. It's preserved for us and given to us today that we might hear these same things, and that we might look at ourselves and see if there is that seed of idolatry that practice of wickedness, that giving of ourselves over to other gods in us as was present in them. Israel was a covenanted people before God. They belonged to Him. It was in their heritage, it was in their history to know what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt. How He had delivered them through the 40 years in the wilderness as He also chastised them for their unbelief in Him. How He had been with them in the time of Judges and shown mercy to them. How He'd given them a king and preserved them through those times as well. How He'd given them prophets to say, this is the word of the Lord. This is what you are to do. Not making things up out of their heads, but saying, here is the law of God. Here is the word of God written and given to you. And calling them back to that word, and this northern kingdom just not hearing it. Just not wanting it. And so rightfully coming under this awful judgment of God. The same thing can happen to professing Christians today. I say professing Christians because there are many in the world who say they believe, and yet when they are tested and tried, I'm afraid it'll be found out they don't believe. It's said to professing Christians so that those who are truly called by God will search their hearts, ask God to search them out, to try them out, to remove any wicked way within them, and so that they can be led into the way everlasting. This is not just a history lesson. It's never just a history lesson. It's the declaration to all who hear it of God's righteousness, of God's holiness, of God's justice. But also, as He says these things to them and to us, it's also His cry to us, return to Me and live. Leave your sins behind. Turn away from the way that seems right to you and turn, He says, to My way. Don't be like the world. Don't be like the other cultures. Don't be like the other religions. Don't be like your neighbors with their gods and their no gods and all that they do. He says, be Mine, because I am the one who gives you life. I am the one who restores you. I am the one who made you. I am the one who keeps you and feeds you. We saw this morning, listened this morning to a lecture by Michael Reeves on the nature of God. And one of the things that has stuck with me the first time I heard that and reinforced today was it's out of the overflow of God's love that He makes us. He doesn't need us to finish off something lacking in Him. God is complete within Himself. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is nothing lacking in who He is or what He requires. He's self-fulfilling. He's self-satisfying like that. He has made us not because He needs us, but because He wants us. Because He has chosen to love us. And these hard words that Hosea is giving to his people, that they will sadly as a people reject, are a declaration of God's love to them. And saying, leave your wickedness behind. Come to Me and live. Come and take delight in Me, because only in Me is there true joy. Only in Me is there true happiness. Only in Me is there life. As true for Hosea's audience, so it's true for us as well. This calls us to come to the Lord, to delight in Him, to remember His goodness and His kindness and mercy. And to remember how highlighted that is, if it's possible to highlight that, but comparing it to our own sin, to our own faithlessness, to our own short tempers and anger and lust and greed and ambition and seeking to please others at the cost of pleasing God and finding delight in Him, how much more then is His mercy and goodness shining upon us? Because of our lack of deserving of it. Because of our turning away from it. In chapter 13, these judgments are coming to bear upon Ephraim, upon Israel. And there is some hard language here. But there's also an incredible element of hope toward the end. Judgment will come for them. But within that judgment, there is also a certain hope that's declared to them, that God will bring about for Himself and for those who trust Him. Look first at verses 1 to 3. In verses 1 to 3, reiterate for us what we've been hearing through Hosea. Ephraim, Israel, has gone downhill badly, tragically, and at this point, irrevocably. It begins in verse 1, speaking of Ephraim. And Ephraim and Israel are kind of interchangeable. Israel is the northern kingdom. Israel is also the entire kingdom, including Judah. But when the split happened in the 950s or so, Judah became known as the southern kingdom. Israel particularly became known as the northern kingdom. And the largest tribe in that northern kingdom was the tribe of Ephraim. And so sometimes Hosea will call the northern kingdom Ephraim because the largest tribe in that is Ephraim. Sometimes he will speak to Ephraim directly, the tribe. And this is what he does here. When Ephraim spoke, when this tribe spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. Ephraim, this tribe, was the largest tribe in Israel. And with that number of people, and with that power, comes respect. People would listen when Ephraim spoke. And yet, what did they do with that respect that they'd been given? What did the other tribes do as they came to Ephraim? And how did Ephraim lead them? The tribes as a whole did not turn to God. They did not honor God for making them great. Did not honor God for giving them a home and giving them a land. Did not remember that it would be God who said He would protect them against their enemy and give them peace and give them joy in Him and give them the prosperity that they needed. They forgot quickly who He was and what He would do. And so from that place of exaltation, they turned and found guilt and death. And they found this through forgetting God, and not just forgetting God, but turning to other gods, turning to Baals and others as well. From greatness to guilt, and then to death, because they forgot their Maker. They forgot their Savior. They forgot their covenant God. They forgot the Lord. And this is the fruit of idolatry. This is what will happen to all who fall away from knowing the one true God. You say, well, how can one who knows Him fall away from Him? You can know Him by being in the presence of His people. You can know Him by having that word declared to you regularly in worship. You can know Him by singing His praises and by enjoying fellowship with His people, and yet know Him without trusting Him. In one sense, you know about Him, but you don't really know Him in that. You might even profess faith and trust in Him, and yet do so from a false basis, deceiving yourselves, perhaps, about whether you've truly repented of sin, or just lacking understanding and going along with the crowd, doing what you think your parents want you to do, or what your friends, you think what they want you to do. And so you, with all good intentions, make your declaration of love for Christ and of obedience to Him. But that will be tested out over time. God sends trials. God sends tribulations our way so that we can be tested out, so that we can be sorted out, so that we can see what our words are really worth, what our convictions are really worth, whether we really hold to them or not, or whether we need to continue to repent, to believe and hope in Him. Troubles came Israel's way with godless kings and continued false teaching. And even though the land was for the most part prosperous, They did not give thanks to God for that prosperity. They trusted in themselves and what they could have for themselves and turned away from God and gave the credit for God's kindnesses and mercies to other gods, gods of their own choosing, the way we might do today when we think of what we have accomplished by our wit and by our wisdom, when we think of what we might have because we're in America, and America is a special place because we have the right president leading us, forgetting who God is and that all things come to us from Him. And so Ephraim died because of that. They turned from God. And because they turned from God, they died. They were still in existence as a nation. There are still people walking around. But life in the Scriptures is not simply being ambulatory. It's not simply being able to think and breathe and make decisions individually or corporately. It's also a matter of relationship to God. And to be alive in the Scriptures is to be in God's favor. It's to know who He is and to delight in Him. To not know God is to be dead spiritually. And you can be dead spiritually while alive physically, while alive politically. And this was Ephraim's case. Having turned from God, having denied Him, they threw themselves into more and more sin. Verse 2. And now they sin more and more. And they make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver. It can be debated whether they actually believed their metal images were actually God Himself, or that they worshiped God through those images. And some would say they were worshiping Yahweh, the covenant God, through those images. But all of those things are idolatry, because God nowhere commands to worship Him that way. In fact, He says, don't do it this way. Second commandment, don't make any graven images of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. And He reminds them that when He spoke to them, they saw no form, they saw no image. They only heard the voice of the Lord. But men won't have it that way. Sinful men want a God they can control, they can manipulate. And so they make images and comfort themselves with them. But there's no comfort to be found in them because they're just cold things that will be destroyed by God one day, along with those who cling to them. It's said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. And there's some mockery there, and there's tragedy in those words. Offer human sacrifice. This is what Israel was doing. They were taking their children and they were sacrificing them to gods. Maybe even in the name of Yahweh. Maybe even in the name of the Lord. But doing something that God said, don't ever do this. Don't ever come to me in this way. Yet it seemed good and wise to them that this is what they ought to do. Because after all, the other people did it, and they seem to do fine. Must be good for us to do as well. Departing from the commandments of God, they created religion for themselves, and it went so far down they killed their own children. Of course, you know, I'll say something about abortion right now. While those who kill their children through abortion may not do so with this aspect of worship in mind, yet they're still breaking God's commands and not trusting in Him and His ability to preserve them. And for many of them, they haven't heard that God can preserve, that God can deliver, that God can save. We've become so corrupt in our ways that this generation after me, the 20-somethings, the 30-somethings around us, they've never been to church. They've never heard the gospel. They've never heard that there's another way. And so why wouldn't they continue on with this? It's still guilty, but it's a different kind of guilt than those of my generation or those of your generation who've heard again and again of the righteousness of God, that all life belongs to Him. And yet they've declined to trust and hope in Him. There is forgiveness for those who do such things. There is. And if it's possible, the guilt is greater upon those who perform the abortions and who force the abortions than upon those who suffer them. So there is a place for compassion for those who fall into this sin, for those who walk this way. But that doesn't take away the gravity of what's done. Unless you think that because you haven't committed this sin, you're guiltless, you are guilty. Abortion is a sin of murder. And the root of murder is found in the heart. And it's expressed when you call your brother fool. When you hate someone, when you're angry with them. And it's a godless anger, it's a godless hatred. The root is the same. It's thinking that you're greater, that you're more important than your brother next to you, or the child that you're carrying within you, or that your wife or your girlfriend is carrying within her. We can all fall prey to this. So there's an awful wickedness here, and there's what might seem to be a silly thing. They kiss calves. Now, I will confess that I have kissed calves. I grew up at a dairy farm. Okay? And when I was younger, these things are just so cute. And they'll come up and they'll lick your face. And like you would with any pet, you'll kiss them back. So you have dogs. You've kissed your dogs. You've had kittens. You've kissed your kittens. If you have goldfish, you've probably kissed your goldfish. Well, I don't know. Maybe not. If you kiss your goldfish, be sure you don't breathe in. But that's not the kissing that's talking about here. This is the kissing that says, I worship you. This is the kissing that bow down and says, you are my God. Psalm 2 tells us to kiss the Son lest you perish in his wrath. It's an act of worship. And so these people who are sacrificing their children are worshiping a metal idol made in the shape of a calf and kissing the calf as an act of worship, thinking that they're righteous in all their ways. I mean, it's this terrible mix of ridiculousness and wickedness coming together. How could you do something so blatantly evil and yet at the same time justify it with such a ridiculous act? This is what Israel's come to. And so because of this, they will not stand. Verse 3. They'll be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, like smoke from a window. So four images: mist, dew, chaff, smoke. What do these things have in common? They're here and gone. They're here and gone. If you get up early enough, even in San Diego, you'll find that the ground can be wet to your feet. But within an hour after the sun rises, it's gone. And it's dry. You can mow your lawn. And if you're like me, your lawn is pretty dry. And you can just see the bits of grass just drift up and blow away. Again, when I was farming, we would combine. And we'd have real chaff to deal with. We'd run the wheat or the grass seed through a machine, through a combine. And it would shake out and sort out the seed and cut it off and separate it from the stalk. And the seed would go into a bin by a series of shakers and screens. But the straw, the chaff, would go out the back of the machine, and there'd be a piece of metal down with some rubber strips around it that would spin. And as the straw would hit it, hit that spinner, it would just spin the straw everywhere across the field. So it's scattered, creating dust. And this is what will happen to Israel. Just dust. Because they have sinned against God. Because they claimed to know Him and did not know Him in fact. Because their knowledge of God was false. And they knew it was false. But they held to it nonetheless. And this is in spite, in verses 4 to 8, of God's care for them. God was a shepherd to them in verses 4 and 5. He looked out for them. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. he goes back and says, okay, remember who we are together, Israel. Remember where you were when I came to you, when I found you, slaves in Egypt. Another nation killing your children. You cried out to me in your hardship, and I came and I remembered my promise to Abraham, and I delivered you and I brought you out from there. There is no other God but me. You saw what I did to the other gods, to the gods of Egypt, to the gods of the Nile, and to the plethora of gods that Egypt had. He says, you saw that I conquered them all, that they could do nothing against me, that Pharaoh could do nothing against me as I brought you from there and delivered you into safety. You know, he says, that there is no other Savior but me. Israel knew this. It was part of their history. Israel knew that God loved them. Even as he chastised them in the wilderness for their sin, he took care of them, bringing water out of stones and sending manna each day, bread from the heavens each night, to be gathered up like dew in the morning, provided for them their clothes not wearing out. In this land of utter want, they lacked nothing they needed. And they gave no thanks to God, because when they got full, when they had grazed, when they received what they wanted, they forgot him. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. He cared for them physically. And in that physical care was the spiritual care also. Giving them Moses to teach them and guide them. Judges to help settle the civil matters. And all this, a spiritual care being present in this, that they might grow up to know him, that they might leave sin behind. And what did God get in return for his shepherding of them? In gratitude, they turned from him. They forgot him. They lifted up their hearts, thinking, look what we have accomplished. This happens over centuries. But in a human's life, in our lives, it can happen in days, moments even. Sometimes years. We can forget what it is that God has done for us, how he has provided for us. And we can think, look at what I've done. Like the rich man of Luke 12. Look at my crops. I've got so much. I'm retiring. I'm going to Vegas, baby. Nothing but pleasure from here on out. Not thinking one thought about God who gave him these things. Not thinking one thought about others who might benefit from the way that God has blessed him. And so that night his life was required of him. Now Israel's life is required of her, because she forgot the goodness of God and did not give him glory. She broke covenant with him. And so the shepherd becomes like a lion in verses 7 to 8. And that may seem like a bit of a whiplash move. Here, God is full of love and mercy, and then, bam, he's destroying them. And you might think, well, what kind of God is this? This is what people might do. This is what a spurned lover might do to their ex to get even. This is how we might treat somebody who betrays us after we've been kind to them. But this is not God. God is not like that. Because God made a covenant with Israel. And Israel agreed to that covenant. And God declared to them over the centuries, from Mount Sinai on to 720 BC, 700 years of prophecy, of teaching, of kindnesses and mercies and chastisements. God's saying, if you believe me, if you trust in me, you will be blessed. But if you turn from me, there's nothing but cursing for you. And it's not just God being jealous and saying, you're mine or else. It's because God says these things that we also know that there is no goodness found outside of God. To turn from God is to turn to nothingness. To turn from God is to turn from goodness. And to turn from goodness is to turn to evil. To turn from God is to turn from supply and joy. And to turn to want and sorrow and anger. And God had declared this to them consistently throughout, just as I'm telling you now. And they went their way. They broke their promises to God. And God says, here's the consequence of turning against me. Here's the consequence of doing what you choose to do. Here's the consequence of choosing death over life. He will become death to them. Four images: a lion, a leopard stalking, a she-bear maddened by loss of her cubs, a wild beast devouring. The language is shocking. I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. I will tear open their breast. This is how awful the judgment of God would be upon Israel, because they turned against him. They turned against the one who made them and did not give them the glory due to him. They turned against the one who loved them, who delivered them, who persevered with them, who forbore them. And they turned against him in spite of all that he said would happen if they did. And in spite of all that they would lose if they turned against him. God is a just God. And those who sin shall die. The soul who sins shall die. It's not that God is vindictive. It's not that God delights in evil. It's because he loves that he hates evil. And those who do evil receive judgment and justice from God because of the evil they've done to him and the evil they've done to others. Remember that part of Israel turning away from God was a turning against each other. Thievery, fraud, violence, they were committing against their countrymen. The rich oppressing the poor. The wise and the shrewd oppressing the somewhat slow. The dishonest taking advantage of the honest. And God says, I will not have this among my people. You are to be like me, he says. And if you will not be like me, I will destroy you. Because to be like God is to be good, to be kind, to be generous, to be just, to be righteous, to be loving, to be forgiving. I was thinking of, again, the video we watched in Sunday school, and one of the images that Dr. Reeves brought to our attention was God as the sun shining and radiant and light and heat and warmth going everywhere versus the black hole of neediness. And we've known people like this. We've known people who just shine forth, who are more concerned with giving because they're so full of grace. They're so full of God. But we've known other people who, for whatever reasons, are like black holes. So perhaps needy in one way and needing so much from people, but others so demanding of others that everything must revolve around them. And to be drawn into their orbit is putting yourself in danger at times because you find yourself being consumed by them and their needs. And this is what sin does. This is what evil is like. And this is why God says, don't be like sin. Don't be evil. Because you will destroy yourself and you will destroy those around you. And to protect his people, God will destroy those who do evil. Because God loves his people. God loves those who commit themselves to him. Verses 9 to 11, another aspect of this judgment is brought up, and that is Israel's false hope in kings. Verse 9 reads a little oddly as it's translated in the ESV. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me. And you might ask, who is the he who destroys Israel because they've turned against God, apparently? Another way to translate that he is also to translate it. And I think that makes sense. It destroys you, O Israel. What's the it? Israel's it is her rejection, her faithlessness, her rebellion against God has brought her to this place of judgment. And so because she is like this, she will be destroyed by it. Because she has turned against the Lord, her helper. The Lord God is the helper. He helps us. He remembers His people. He comes to us in our sin and forgives us. He remembers us in our weakness and He lifts us up and gives us hope and blessing in the midst of that. Israel did not look to the Lord for their helper or as their king. Verses 10 and 11 speak of the kings that they had wanted, that they had looked to, because they rejected the kingship of God early on. They wanted a king, like all the other nations had kings. They wanted somebody who would be grand and magnificent and lead them into battle. Somebody they could say, that is what I want to be like. That is our guy. But they wouldn't want the Lord to be that person. And so God gave them a king. This is Saul. And later, a couple generations later, the people of Israel would go for Jeroboam. And so the kingdom was split. But all these kings were removed by God in His wrath and were given by Him in His anger because they would not take Him as king. Israel looked the wrong places for safety, looked to the wrong ones for deliverance. They looked to the kings, to human beings, to men, instead of looking to God. And of course, we're prone to that today too. Those of us who are politically minded think in terms of strong national defense. Think of a strong economy. Think of having the right president in place. Having the right court in place. All things that are good and right in their proper course, but that's not where our safety comes from. That's not where our hope lies. Our hope lies in the Lord. Our safety comes from God. And if we transfer that hope to something other than God, to anyone else other than God, then we become like Israel in that regard and might be on the way to judgment. This judgment will come, and it's certain, but yet in the midst of this, mercy will be known. Verses 12 to 14. 12 and 13 express another image of judgment. Israel, Ephraim ripe for judgment, the iniquity bound up, sin kept in store. It's not the idea that these things are restrained and put away. It's that here it all is. It's ready to break out. It's adding up. It's adding up. It's adding up. And so one day judgment will come. And Ephraim doesn't know it. And the image changes here to an unborn child whose time to be born has come and refuses to be born. Everything's prepared. The mother's ready to give birth. She's ready for the child to come. Her body is ready to have the child come out of her. But the child says, no, I don't think so. And it's somewhat ludicrous, but it's also tragic because we know sometimes this doesn't happen. Sometimes children have a hard time being born. Sometimes they come out backwards. Sometimes some part of the body gets in the way. The mother's all ready for the child, but the child isn't ready for it. What if, and this doesn't happen in real life, but what if it's because the child doesn't want to be born? And this is what Ephraim was. Everything was ready for her. Everything was ready for him to be born, to come into life, to know God, to experience the blessing and joy of God. But Ephraim says, no, I'd rather stay here. I'd rather have what I want, not knowing that this will result in death for the child and for the mother. It's a sort of a suicide that Ephraim's engaged in. Foolishly, unwisely, refusing to come forward into the light of God and choosing to remain in the darkness. And here's hope. God says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. In verse 14. Now some translations render this as a question. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? The Hebrew could go either way. I think it's better as statements. There's no question implied in the Hebrew. And so here is God now speaking in mercy to his people. Though you are ready for death, though you have earned these things, though you have turned against me, yet I will still ransom you from the power of death. I will not let death have you. Despite their great sin and guilt, God will not utterly destroy them. There will be a ransom, a redemption from them. And the words are ransom and redeem. There means there's a price to be paid. They will be brought back from death. There will be a people saved from among this evil lot that have turned against God. God's love, his covenant faithfulness is greater than the power of death and greater than the power of the grave. However richly he deserved the judgment to come, yet God will still save a people for himself. Not all Israel died, although all Israel came under judgment. Many were taken away by Assyria, but some would remain in the land behind. Some would remember who God was, even as many, many, many rejected him, and so suffered the consequences of their sin. But God would remain with those who were faithful to him. He would keep them. And this is the hope that comes in the midst of this judgment. But those who turn to the Lord, those who trust in him, will be found safe, will not be lost by him. Psalm 90, I think, or 91, though 1,000 fall at my right and 10,000 at my left, yet I am kept safe. This is the position that we find ourselves in as those who are faithful to God. Even though many may fall around us, if we remain faithful to him, if we put our trust in him and his righteousness, we will not be taken away. If that trust and righteousness looking toward him is found in our actions, proven true by what we do and not just merely words that we say, God will preserve us and God will keep us. Then the end of verse 14, compassion is hidden from my eyes. Again, it sounds like, is God going a little multiple personality here on us? Another way to translate compassion is to understand in reference to death and Sheol. I ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. Then God speaks to death and Sheol. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Saying to them, what can you do against me? I'm the sovereign over you. And then words of compassion hidden from his eyes, speaking to death and Sheol, I will show you no mercy. I will not let you have my people. I will put you away myself. I will not relent against you. Then verses 15 and 16, judgment again comes to the foreground. Samaria will be judged. Samaria standing in for Israel as the capital city of the northern kingdom. She will bear her guilt. God will come, rather, verse 15. God will come like an east wind. Despite the greatness that Israel might think she had, God will come from the east wind. The wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness. There's, as recalls verse 13:1, when talks about the greatness, the flourishing among the brothers in verse 15 is another way of saying that Ephraim was exalted among his brothers. The east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, goes back to verse chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. Although Israel trusted in her strength and looked to the east, looked to Assyria for help, help will come from the east, but the help will be the judgment of God that comes upon them. And all life will be taken from Israel. Samaria, the capital of the city, will bear her guilt, because she stands for Israel and has rebelled against God. And then the awful nature of God's judgment. Guilty of rebellion, the people will die, death by the sword. And the last stanza, little ones shall be dashed in pieces, their pregnant women ripped open. Not hyperbole. This is how Assyria did it. This is how it happened. Okay. There's the judgments of God. But I want to turn to that hope again. How is it that the ransoming, the redeeming of verse 14 shall come about? How is it that God will put sin and death and the grave away? This death of death is known to the psalmist and to the prophets. Psalm 49:15 says, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. And Psalm 16:10 says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. God always had power over death and the grave. And it was always his intention to save from death and the grave those who he looked upon and chose to have mercy upon. And the promise is given in Isaiah. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And so we're given throughout the Old Testament then the promises that are given to us in verse 14. God will do away with death. Death will not be the end. The grave will one day be closed. Never more to open. Never more to receive. His people will not suffer death and decay. How will this happen? The answer is given to us in Jesus. Paul alludes to this verse in 1 Corinthians 15:54-55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Who is it that puts death to death? Who is it that opens the grave and brings the righteous out in the day of judgment? It is Jesus who's done this. Jesus who conquers sin and death by the power of his crucifixion, who satisfies the wrath of God against all sin by his death on behalf of all those who will trust in him and on him for their salvation. It's only through Jesus that this can happen. And that victory over sin is complete now in Jesus. Sin is forgiven. We are guiltless before God because of what Christ has done. He counts us as righteous in him. But we still see death. And we still see the grave. How is it that's put away from us? Because Christ himself rose from the dead and was vindicated to all the world as the Son of God, who has put away sin and suffering and death forevermore. And one day he will come again. And in that day we will see the end of physical death. We will see the power of the grave broken forevermore as the righteous are raised to glory with God in Jesus Christ. So even now, we may suffer like Israel did. We may bear the marks of judgment that have come upon our neighbors because we are of the same people. But if we are faithful to God, if we remember to live in Christ and to look toward him, to confess our sins and find our joy and peace in him, even though we may die, perhaps peacefully in our beds at the end of our days, perhaps violently under oppression and persecution, we know this: death will not have the final say over us. The grave will not hold us because Jesus is Lord over death and over the grave. And he will return for his own. And the judgments of God that fall so rightly upon the wicked will be removed from us because we are found in Christ. This is the certain hope that Hosea speaks of. There is justice and there is judgment with God for sin against him. He will not suffer the wicked to live. He will not suffer the wicked to dwell in heaven with him. He will put an end to them. But the righteous will remain. Even though we might suffer along with the wicked in this world, yet in our deaths, God remembers us as belonging to him. And when he returns, we are raised up to new life with him forevermore, and the new heavens and the new earth. And in that place, as Revelation, no more crying, no more weeping, God wiping away every tear, because God has proven true to his word. God has saved his people. and will not let them go, will not let us go, will not let you go as you trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this word. We pray that the hope that You give to us in Your word would not be forgotten, not taken lightly, that even as we are confronted by Your righteousness and by Your judgment, Lord, we pray that we would hear that in order that we might repent and find our peace and joy with You through Christ. Lord, let us rest in You at all times, in Your righteousness, in Your justice. These things perfectly, completely expressed to us in the gospel of Christ. We ask these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.